Would you join with me in a opening word of prayer? God and Father, we are here this morning for the sake of your name and your name alone. We might not know what is going to happen next, but Lord, we will not move without you. As Israel in the wilderness, we don't know what's next, but you do. So we're simply waiting on you to move. Thank you for being the never-changing God. Though the world around us is transformed and completely different day by day, Lord, you remain the same. There's no shadow of changing in you. You are the King of our hearts. As we are about to learn more about your kingdom, pray that we would understand that more fully this morning. Thank you that you are the Lord who provides for our every need and has given us such riches. You have given to us everything that deals with life and godliness, and far more than we could ask, think, or imagine. Lord, we are asking this morning for one thing more. More of you. More of yourself. Allow us to see more of your work in our lives. Fill our minds with more of your thoughts. Give us a heart that is more like your own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know the recipe for stone soup? It was many centuries ago, and in a country far from here, times were hard, and people were not particularly warm or hospitable to strangers, or to each other, for that matter, because everybody was in need. Times were hard. They had to tend to their own needs before they could really be concerned about those of others, and hardly anybody noticed when the strangers walked into town carrying little more than just a very large kettle. The villagers were not willing to share their food stores with these strangers, being that times were so hard. So the strangers got to work right away. They went down to the stream, filled up their kettle with water, and set it to boil. And then they drop a large, smooth stone into the kettle. Well, this piqued the curiosity of one of the villagers. And they asked, "Pardon me, but what are you doing?" "We're making stone soup." "How does it taste?" "Well, it tastes delicious." And the traveler takes a spoonful and he says, "It's the best stone soup ever, but you know, it would taste even better with just some carrots." "Well, just so happens I have some spare carrots," the villager says. If I give you some carrots to put in the soup, would you be willing to share some of the soup with me?" "Oh, by all means, sure." Well, a group now gathers around this kettle, and another villager stops by and says, "What are you doing?" and asks the same question, same answer. But this time, man, it's just missing something else. "It needs beans. It needs beans in this soup." And on this goes, and eventually the entire town is surrounding this kettle, each one adding a different ingredient to the pot. And by the end of this entire process, they are all enjoying this beautiful, large pot of stone soup. And at the end, since the stone is inedible, it's removed. And what you have is this community meal. Everybody sitting around, playing music, talking to one another, playing games, just enjoying one another's company. And some stone soup. So you want to know the recipe for stone soup? One ingredient: generosity. Sharing with one another. Well, today, as we're in this series, Kingdom Come, we're going to see that not only is this a proper depiction of our world, with many caught up in their own needs that others are doing without, and we're going to see today that we Christians, like those villagers, can make the most of what God has given to us by sharing it with others, because we are in this series, Kingdom Come, where we're getting back into this series, and we're looking at God's design for the church. In the book of Acts, where we've seen that the church is to be a little bit of heaven here on earth, a little taste of the kingdom come in the here and now. And we're going to see today that God's kingdom come is to be giving. Now, I want you to understand something right up front. I know some of you are going to shut off immediately, so hear me before you turn your ears off. 6/7 of what we are going to talk about today has nothing to do with money. We are not just giving with money. I want you to understand that, all right? We are seeing God's design through the story of the early church, that God's kingdom is to be generously sharing whatever God has given to each of us, investing it in his kingdom for eternal treasures. The spirit of giving has a bonding effect amongst believers, drawing them closer to one another and ultimately drawing us closer to God through this need for one another. And so far in the book of Acts, we have seen that this kingdom come is an unlikely, a diverse, and priceless Christ-centered body of believers that have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to the work of witnessing about this kingdom come, to be people of healing and restoration, each with a service to offer, caring for people's needs, physical and spiritual. This body of believers grows upward individually in our relationship to God, grow together in community, and grow outward evangelistically. And this group is going to be resisted by the enemies of God as a natural result of standing against the enemies of God. But since the unstoppable God is still in control, we can be unstoppable too. So that is what we have seen so far in 11 chapters. By the way, we are only going to chapter 12. The end is in view. We are starting to see this all come together. And we're going to jump back into the story of Acts, and where we will see how we can be a giving people, much like we see in the early church. Now, here's the super complex, long, and technical process. You ready for this? It's 3 steps on how to be giving. Look for the extra God has given you. Look for someone who needs it. Give it to them. I know, super complex and hard, right? Now, it's simple. Doesn't make it easy. Moving a mountain is simple. You just take dirt from here and put it over there, but it's not easy. It's a long, hard process. So this is very simple. But when we actually think through it and when we actually are doing it, it's a big challenge for us. So we are in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, which the text is going to be on the screen. You can follow along there or in your own copy of the Bible. If you don't have one, we have a Bible for you. So just see me after the service or Pastor Micah. Verse 19 says, "Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that had started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." Now this goes all the way back to when Stephen was stoned to death. This had started a persecution throughout the kingdom where now people are being spread all over the globe. And as these people are going, they're telling people like them about this Jesus. Now, this was habit. We can't be too hard on these people because it was the habit to just share this news about what they knew as the Messiah, the deliverer that they had waited for generations, with a people that had actually been waiting for him. You share the Messiah with those anticipating the Messiah, right? You don't share good news with somebody that didn't know that there was supposed to be some good news. So this was their habit, but some people show up. And apparently they hadn't heard about this, you know, experience with Cornelius and Peter that had just preceded this narrative, but these other people show up in verse 20. "But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." These believers were generous with their message. That's the first thing we see. They were generous with their message. They saw people who needed it. They had it, so they gave it to them. On top of that, what did they pay, by the way, to get that message? Nothing. Price was paid at the cross. Freely they received, freely they give. They just turn around and just give this news to those that they meet, that they see needing it. Now this city, with a population of 500,000, was the 3rd largest city in the Roman Empire. It was only behind Rome and Alexandria. And it was a hub of several pagan cults that would have propagated cult prostitution and many other grotesque evils. This was a corrupt city. It could have been intimidating to these believers in Jesus, these new believers in Jesus, when they fled there. But we find quite the opposite. They were not intimidated. They had the message of Jesus Christ on their lips, and they were sharing it no matter what the cost was. They might not receive much of a hearing, but they were going to give it anyway. They were going to share that message. And we are told that the Lord's hand was with them. The Lord's hand comes from the Old Testament. It's a picture of God's favor and power equipping them for this. And this time it's not just with signs and wonders. We don't see any accounts of miracles happening. It is just the power of the gospel. Folks, we can trust God for that same kind of boldness and the same impact when our eyes are focused on the outward world in need of the message of Jesus Christ. And this work is so profound that news quickly travels back to Jerusalem, where we pick up in verse 22, where it says that news about them reached the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And large numbers of people were added to the Lord. These early believers had been generous with their message. Now we see Barnabas being generous with his words. He had the gift of encouragement and saw people that needed it, so he gave it to them. He had that gift. He was known as Barnabas, which translates to son of encouragement, as if encouragement ever had a son, Barnabas, you would be him. He was that good at it. So he gives it to them. And the church chose him. It was a great choice. He was from Cyprus. He was generous. He was gracious. He was a perfect person to be their representative. And when he gets there, he sees what God is doing, and he rejoices. So let me ask you something. Do we rejoice when we see the grace of God poured out on others? Are we quick to encourage others to remain true to the Lord? Too often, I find myself too self-centered and self-focused, and I fail to see the grace of God all around us, displayed in the lives of other people. The Bible calls us, like Barnabas, to rejoice with those who rejoice, does it not? So we rejoice with one another, with our words. I am so happy for you, as if it had been our own lives that had been changed. He rejoices. He is so excited. See, our words can either dampen out and snuff the flame of young faith, or it can fan it into a fire. Are you being generous with your words? Are you being generous with your words? But on top of that, we also see Barnabas not just rejoicing with them, but also being generous with his wisdom. Message, words, wisdom. He encourages them. See, young, enthusiastic Christians can have their faith hindered as soon as they have the first struggle. So he encourages them to persevere in the faith. He is encouraging them, being that Barnabas that we have seen throughout the book of Acts so far. And he is fanning that into flame with his wisdom. See, this is where mature Christians are extremely necessary. They have weathered the storms. They have had the faith to go through crises. They have seen God work through marvelous things so that when the trials come, they are not intimidated. They know how faithful God is. They have accumulated that wisdom, and that is what Barnabas is giving them at this time. He's probably told them the story. Okay, there was this guy named Saul. He was killing us, and guess what happened? God took him captive. And he's telling the story. He had been with Christ through the beginning. So he's telling them all that he had seen. His wisdom that he had accumulated, he now is passing on to them. Paul describes this partnership when he reflected on his reasons for wanting to go to Rome. In Romans 1, he says he wanted to go there so that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Folks, this is one reason that mature Christians, you should be mentoring and discipling younger Christians. They need your wisdom. God didn't just give you your wisdom for it to sit and ferment in your mind. It is supposed to be passed on. It is the inheritance that we leave behind us for others, to be generous with our wisdom. And this work in Antioch, because Barnabas is being generous and they're being generous with the message, it grows so big that Barnabas needs some reinforcements to come in. In verse 25, we see that unlikely missionary once again. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They had been generous with their message, their words, their wisdom. Now Barnabas is being generous with an opportunity. Some leaders are willing to have young, inexperienced people come and help, but as soon as somebody is capable, they feel threatened. They feel as though their prestige, their image is at risk. And as soon as there is a threat, they lash out and act irrationally. But that's not what we see Barnabas doing. He realizes the work is bigger than him. So he brings in Saul. He sees an opportunity for Saul. He knows that Saul needs the opportunity. So he gives it to him. He sees what he has. He sees somebody in need. He gives it to him. So he goes to Tarsus, which, by the way, was not just like, okay, I'm taking a stroll over. It was a long trip. But he immediately had Saul in his mind. And he said, this guy needs this, and this situation needs this guy. Perfect pairing. Let's go get him and bring him back. So he sees the need and gives it to Paul. Saul, rather. Later, he would be more prominently known as Paul. And some have called this mindset the kingdom perspective, where our concerns are not only for our own programs, but for the entire kingdom of God, the impact our activities have on the wider body. He saw an opportunity for Saul to serve. He knew Saul needed it, so he gave it to him. Are you generous with your opportunities? Or are you hoarding it because you think, man, I want to get all the credit for this one. I don't need help. Yes, you do. We all do. Give somebody else the opportunity to shine. And then Saul comes along, Barnabas, and they are generous now with their abilities. They've been generous with their message, their words, their wisdom, the opportunity, and now their abilities. Notice so far, what is the budget? Other than traveling expenses, nothing. Barnabas and Paul's ministry in Antioch was marked by their teaching. See, along with the wisdom Barnabas was sharing with the young believers, he and Saul were sharing their particular abilities. Saul had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the most renowned teacher in Israel. He had gained a lifetime of wisdom from this man. He probably knew the Old Testament better than you know your own house. He was so familiar with it in and out, he could argue with the best of them. He had such a wisdom and wealth of knowledge. Saul was able to come in and pass that ability on. He had the ability to teach, and so did Barnabas, because he had been with Christ since the beginning. Together, they were a dream team of teachers. They had a phenomenal ability to reach to others. So they are sharing that with them. They see people that need the training. They have the ability to train. They give it to them. Now, recognize something. This discipleship, this training, didn't happen overnight. Discipleship is a long and arduous process. And in fact, it took them a full year. We see them being generous now with their time. How much does time cost? I mean, we hear time is money, right? So, $7.50 an hour. Is that what it's worth to you? Or more? See, these two valued discipleship and others enough to invest significant time over a full year to the Church of Antioch. This Christian growth is a slow process. It required day in, day out, sharing life together, handling challenges and problems as they came, their questions, and teaching them all the wisdom that they had acquired over their lifetime. They had some time. They saw some young believers that needed it, and they gave it to them. Now, this resource alone is probably one of the most precious resources. Beyond your money, beyond your words, time. Are you ever going to get it back? Folks, we only have so much time on this earth. You're born, you live, you die. And the Bible talks about it as a vapor here, and it's gone. So it's precious, each moment. So let me ask you, what are you spending your time on? What are you investing in? Something that time will simply corrode and take away from you? Or something that time will only make more beautiful in light of eternity? What are you investing your time in? Now notice, we have talked about six things. None of them cost a penny. When we talk about giving, I don't want you to misunderstand that I'm after your wallet or your pocketbook. God owns the cattle on the thousand hills. He doesn't need your money. But man, if we are people of giving, money will be the least of our concerns about giving to others. If we are giving our life away, what is money in compared to that? Now, then Luke says something here at the very end. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This seems almost like a random note. Okay, Luke, thank you for that minutia, the trivia. Okay, this is for Sunday school. Where were Christians first called Christians? Is that the whole purpose of it? No. See, in this city that was so corrupt, in this city that was so intimidating, their message was so prevalently known. They were known by their giving. They were known by being so like Christ, they are now called by his name. See, to be an Ian, Herodian, whatever you want to call it, the I-A-N at the very end is to be of the party of. Somebody is a fanatical follower of this person. And it just so happens to be preceded by Christ. Are we fanatical enough to be called Christian? See, there are a lot of people that call themselves a Christian, and they're not. Because they're not following Christ. They're following the traditions of men. They're following a particular translation. They're following these great theories that are produced by human beings, but they're not following Christ. It is in the face of all this giving and sharing in this community, the message of Christ, preaching day in, day out, teaching throughout all these scenarios, that is when they were known as Christian, through their giving. Well, now, these young believers, they've been called Christians. Now they have an opportunity to prove it. Because in the very end here, we see, in those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, geographically, they didn't go south. They actually went north. But geographically, Jerusalem, you never go anywhere from Jerusalem without going down, because it is the highest peak. So they go down to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world, that is, the entire empire. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, that is, all the Christians there, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. Now, Agabus prophesied that a severe famine would happen, and it actually does. We have in the historical record that between 45 and 47 AD, the entire Roman Empire went through several famines that led to this chain of events that everybody was pretty much without food. There was such a high cost, people were starving to death, and it started in Egypt in AD 45, where they had a drought, and that was the breadbasket. Can you imagine if from California to Kentucky, there was just a drought, no rain for years? What would that do to us as a country? We would be in deep trouble. That's exactly what happens in Rome. And Agabus predicts that this is coming. So these young believers know that they have something extra. They hear about somebody that's going to have a need. Hearing about this coming need, they take up a collection and send it to the church in Jerusalem. That this young church would give to their mother church just speaks to how quickly, how soon that kingdom mentality had come to them, that it wasn't just about them in Antioch. There was a need in a church, but they see it as a need in the church. They see it as a body, as a whole, that they are now sharing and sharing alike. They didn't just settle for saying, oh, we'll pray. Let's have a prayer meeting and pray that God provides for them. He said, no. I've got a little extra. Let's all get that little extra together and give back to these people that have brought this good news of Jesus Christ to us. There were people not of just good words, but good deeds. They were giving with their money. If you want the technical term, if orthodoxy is right belief, they had orthopraxy, right action. It's not about just what you believe, but what you do. They were giving with their money. They had some discretionary money, and they heard that a church would be in need, so they gave it to them. See, we see the kingdom come manifesting itself as each church contributes to the others out of its economic, cultural, intellectual, and spiritual riches. This is the model of church generosity that we should strive for in every church throughout the globe. It's not about the money. It's about the giving to one another. It just so happens that sometimes that shows up financially. Now think about this for a moment. Why would they do this? They didn't have any special connection to Jerusalem. They had never met them before. There was no close friendship. And it wasn't because they had money burning holes in their pockets. It was because they cared about people's needs. This is the type of cheerful giving that the Bible commends to us, because reluctant giving speaks to a heart that doesn't care about people's needs and has a worldly perspective. This money is mine. You know, I got to take care of number one. No, we take care of each other. Imagine this. If in the church, I took care of your needs and you took care of my needs and we took care of their needs and everybody's taking care of each other's needs, it's almost like a family. Oh, wait. Isn't that what we are called to begin with? We have one Father. That makes us all brothers and sisters, whether we know each other or not. When we remember how much God has done for us, and when we focus our concern on the needy, how could we help but be motivated to give? This act is such an important expression of solidarity across social and cultural boundaries. When the church in the Middle East is wounded, the church here in the United States ought to say, ouch. When we hear about the Christians in North Korea that are in chains because of their faith, we ought to feel something cold around our wrists right now. When we hear about Africans, brothers and sisters in Africa, that are being slaughtered because of their faith, we ought to weep with them. This is the whole unit of the body of Christ that we have been talking about. This is the giving. They saw a need in a church, but saw it as a need in the church. Part of that other people's burdens that Paul says we're supposed to be helping carry. So they collect a financial gift and send it back to Jerusalem. Closing out the chapter in verse 30, they did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. Can you imagine the reaction of the Christians in Jerusalem? They had sent Barnabas to check out this movement up in Antioch to see if it was genuine. He comes back with Saul in tow and the evidence that not only are they genuine, they are passionate. Up until this point, they had shared in Jerusalem with their needs within their church, but now they are seeing the riches of God being spread throughout the churches, throughout the church as a whole, that God's people share his blessings, whatever they are, in whatever way they can. They see the extra, they see someone in need, and they give it. Whether they were found in Jerusalem, Antioch, Tyrone, or dare I say it, Bellwood, we share. The kingdom come is giving. Well, I'm not sure why it's doing that. It is giving. When we are a community of giving, we represent the God who gave all. when we are a people of giving, we reflect him beautifully. Because imagine this, God not only had extra grace, he has infinite grace. So imagine if he looked down on us in our need, and each one of us was desperately in need. And he said, nah, I'm good. Not my concern. What would that have done? It would have been catastrophe. It would have been justice. But it would have been catastrophe. And I'm not sure why, but my notes are not matching what I'm supposedly seeing here. So we see this issue that when we are not giving, we are holding back from what God has called us to give. Folks, what God has given to you was not just for you. Acts doesn't prioritize one method of giving, but shows us many different examples of generosity and practical care for one another. Throughout the story of the early church, we see God working miracles to provide for people inside and outside the church. But in this story, we see how God normally works in this world, through his people. So many times I hear people asking, where was God in my moment of need? Well, the question should have been, where are God's people? That is what we are called to be. God uses us. The way God tends to provide for his people is through his people, because we are people who are giving. All of us have a need. All of us have something extra that somebody else needs, whether that's our message, our words, our wisdom, our opportunities, our abilities, our time, and in some cases, money. Look for God's extra that he has given to you. Look for those who have need of it. Give it to them. But what if you don't have opportunity? These opportunities are all around us, folks, if you are just looking for those opportunities. This week, I received a call from the hospital. There was a lady there who is now, in effect, homeless. And they were looking for, they had exhausted all opportunities. The emergency housing in Altoona didn't have a bed for them, guaranteed. There was no friend or family to take this person in. There were no other options. So they were calling the churches, hoping that they might be able to find something. And it made me start thinking, what if? What if one church decided to open their homes to the needy? Now, I know right off the bat, we're going to start thinking of excuses and reasons not to let it happen because it has a lot of risks. What if that person damages my home? Or they steal something from me? What if we saw that? Even if they damage our home, even if they take something from us. Number one, if you really needed it and you're still living after they take it from you, did you really need it? But what if we saw it not as them taking it, but us giving it to them? Whatever they took, that is something that God will repay in the kingdom come, in the future. What if we saw whatever we lost for it as an investment in eternity, as something worthwhile? What if we opened, how many of you live in a home? Please raise your hand. If you didn't raise your hand, please talk to somebody that raised their hand. How many of you have a spare bedroom in that home? How many of you have room on your couch at night? What if we opened those up to those who need them? What if we opened up a system of haven homes in Tyrone and the surrounding area? Because this is not the first time I've gotten this call. This is not the first time God has knocked on my heart saying, Aaron, there's a need here. What if? And right now that is all it is a what if in my mind. But what if? What would that do for eternity? What would that do for expanding the kingdom of God like we see here in the early church? If we opened our very homes to those in need and treated the needs of others as our needs, what if? I know that's intimidating, but we'll talk about that in a moment. Some of you are thinking that there's no way God can use you. You think you aren't smart enough, strong enough, skilled enough, or whatever enough for God to use you. Maybe your house isn't clean enough to have a haven home. A long time ago, a woman was getting a box together to send to missionaries in India, and a young girl, for the provisions of that, gave her a penny. That woman took that penny and bought a single tract with it and put the tract in the box. The box was shipped to India. The tract came out of the box in India and fell into the hands of a Burmese chief who got saved from a penny. It doesn't stop there. The Burmese chief told many of his friends about his conversion. Many of them got saved from a tract that was bought with one penny. It doesn't stop there. A church was planted in Burma, and within years, 1,500 Christians had come to know the Lord from a tract that was bought with one penny. Now, that might be like 25 cents today for inflation, but if he can do that with a quarter, what can he do with what you have? Change the fate of a nation through a tract. What could he do through you? Nothing is too small. No gift for God is too small. And if this is your struggle, if you think, look, I just don't have enough, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 through 14 is for you, where Paul talks to somebody with a heart just like yours. He says, if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. It's not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it's a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there may be equality. You get this whole idea that God, this is a beautiful form of socialism. It's not forced or a government. It is spirit-led sharing of what we have. You have a need, let me meet it. And guess what? Someday you might be able to turn around and say, I have a need. Can you help me? Now, I know this is intimidating. This is scary to live this radically charitable. Others of you are thinking, if I obey God, I might not be happy. I might not be able to afford my retirement. I might not be able to afford that sports car. I might not be able to do all these things. If I live that charitably, I might never have a spare moment. If I obey God, I might not be happy. Folks, that is the same lie Satan has been telling since the Garden of Eden. And it will get you into the same place, trapped. God promises something to you. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. That's not me promising it. Proverbs 19:17, check me on it. That's God's promise to you. Now, I'm not going to say, if you write in now with a check for $5,000, the Lord will bless you. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, God will bless you either in this life or in the life to come. He is a debtor to no one. He owes nobody anything. And if anything, he gave you Christ. How much is that worth to you? But he says, I'll still repay you for what you do. And here's the beautiful truth about this. Number one, don't forget the three technologically advanced steps in this process. But if you get nothing else, here's a blurb for online. We ready? You cannot outgive God. Period. Full stop. You cannot outgive God. Whatever you give to him, you will receive back. Again, not from me. This is from Jesus himself. Jesus Christ promises, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, and eternal life in the age to come. Trust me, folks, whatever it costs you, it's just an investment with a really good return quality. See, God didn't even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant to us everything? See, these early Christians teach us that we don't need wealth to be generous. We simply need to value God's kingdom over our own interests and value the souls of those around us more than the number on our bank account or the time in our schedule. Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. You never have to worry about how the stock market's doing with this one. Where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, the kingdom come is not about your best life now. Folks, if you're living your best life now, that means the only way that that is true is if you're going to hell afterwards. This is not your best life now. This is about how Jesus can use you to reach the lost and bless his people by meeting their need. See, the story of church is not of keeping the truth to ourselves or hoarding God's blessings like a secret only for the people of God. What we find in their story is radical, bold, risky, costly proclamation of the truth. That is why the kingdom has an economy of giving. So in closing, let me ask you, what has God given you extra of? Who do you know that needs it? Are you giving it? Brother Rob Orr, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Thank you.